The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
What is the church's message around issues of gender and sexuality? And then the ignored spiritual discipline that could very well change your life? You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Friday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. So glad to have you with us. On this Friday, the 15th of March, we get closer and closer to springtime and to Easter. You do know 2 weeks from today, 2 weeks from today is Good Friday, when we gather to solemnly celebrate and to solemnly remember the brutal crucifixion of Jesus. And then 2 weeks from Sunday will be that glorious Easter Sunday celebration, where we then regather to celebrate and proclaim the good news of the empty tomb, that he is risen. He is risen indeed. And because he is risen, we have victory over sin and death, forgiveness of sins, grace shown to us, and this message to share with the world. Easter is coming. It is just around the corner. And I hope that you are preparing yourself for that. And don't let it sneak up on you this year. But yes, Easter is indeed coming. Hopefully you've got a great weekend planned ahead of you. If you've missed any of our shows this week, go get the podcast wherever it is you get your podcast. You can subscribe, rate, review. You can also find us online at 1160hope.com, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, at Common Good Talk. We're glad for those of you who do join us throughout the week. All right, I saw two articles. I picked up on them through Twitter that, you know, you might think when I read these articles that I want to just go on the rant about gender and sexuality issues and what we're doing. And that's part of this. But I want to read my first thought in reading these two things was this: what is the church's role and message here? Okay. So the first one was this. This came from Kate Shelnut. She just posted this. The article itself is from Gallup. It's a Gallup poll. It says this: LGBTQ plus identification in the United States is now at 7.6%. But the important point here, Kate Shelnut points out, is this: almost one in three, so almost 33%, one in three Gen Z women identify as LGBTQ plus more than any other demographic in the Gallup survey. So there is this growing divide, right? There's this growing divide between generations. So for women, for baby boomers, 1.9% of baby boomers, women, identify as LGBTQ plus, 28.5% of Gen Z women. That's a huge difference. For men, the number is actually higher for baby boomers, 2.7%. But by the time we get to Gen Z, it is 10.6%. Of those Gen Z women, the 28.5% who self-identify as LGBTQ, 20.7 of that, of the 28.5, is claims bisexuality. Okay, bisexuality. So, that cultural divide is enormous. It really is enormous, and so I want you to wrestle with that. Like, Is it? So you could go a couple different ways with that data, because data is just data, right? Like, here's the numbers. You do with it what you're going to do. Part of it, on the one hand, could be that it's more accepted right now to come out as LGBTQ plus, much more than in the baby boomer generation. And so that's what we're seeing. So for the people who believe that, you would believe that it's more accurate. Others of you, and this is where I would land, having seen my own kids in this age group and listened to their friends, it's a little bit of a, it's a badge of honor. There's a status, there's a setting apart, an identification. I think this is about identification. This is about identity and what makes me stand out, and now what makes us stand out in our current culture. And then I saw this other one. This was a study out of California, a study out of California from a health and science reporter who deals with New York Times, NBC News, and The Guardian. He is quoting this. It simply says this: a California study attempted suicide rates among men who had gender surgery was, quote, twice as high as it was before the operation. Twice as high attempted suicide. So bringing these together, why am I putting these together? Because these are two issues that the church speaks pretty clearly about, rightfully so. Sexuality and gender. What does the Bible say? What do we believe kind of God's framework is for these things? So what I'm not suggesting is that we don't speak on these things. But I would also suggest that the church's message has been one, by and large, that lacks compassion. That lacks compassion. And when I read these two studies and these two polls, one of the underlying things that I see here is that we live in a culture of people searching for who they are. What's my identity? Who am I? And to that second study, when they go so far, when men go so far as gender reassignment surgery, it way ups the risk of suicide, of regret. And the question becomes, what is the church's role for such a time as this? What is the church's message? While still standing on what we claim is biblical sexuality and gender, what is our message, one of condemnation, or is our message one of healing and light in darkness that says we are all searching for who am I? All of us, myself included, are searching to answer the question of identity. And the answer to the question of identity is Jesus. The answer to the question of identity is that my heavenly Father formed me in my mother's womb, and that God doesn't make any mistakes. These are all, these two things I read, these are identity questions. What makes me me? What makes me stand out? What makes me special? And there's so much confusion out there. And friends, the church must not just stand in there with hard line truth and condemnation. We need to step in there with the love of Jesus that says, let me tell you a better story. Let me tell you a better story. One that's centered upon a Savior, one that's centered upon Almighty God who created you with care. Do you want to know why you matter, person out there? Because God created you with care, with purpose, with intentionality. So friends, how's the church going to enter into these conversations about identity and what makes me me? What makes me special? The answer is the gospel. God's love for you and his intentionality in creating you in his image, that makes you more special than you could ever imagine. Those two surveys, both put together, are disturbing. But there's a moment here for the church. But we're not going to meet that moment by just coming with anger and condemnation. But we can come with the light of the gospel and the good news that the Bible speaks to about our identity. Hopefully you've got some relaxation ahead of you this weekend. For some of you, spring break's coming, not this coming week, but the week after. Oh, have I told you about spring break in the Fromm house? I'm going to play the martyr right now, folks. My son's baseball team, he plays baseball over at Wheaton Academy, and they're going to go enjoy some sun. They're going to go play a bunch of games in Florida. And my wife and my daughter, my younger daughter, are going to go as well. Go spend some time in the sun by the pool, watching baseball. Some of my favorite things in life. Oh, my other daughter is still studying abroad in Tunisia. But I will be staying home with the dogs, just getting ready to merge two churches. As I've told you multiple times, our lease ends at our church on March 31st. And we are, over the last year plus, we've been preparing to merge churches with another church in Downers Grove called Downers Grove Community Church. We are merging these two churches. And the last service we're doing in our warehouse as Four Corners Community Church is on Easter Sunday. And so there is a million things that need to be done. And so I said, I can't go anywhere. So, hey, I'm looking forward to it. Get the whole house to myself. Nothing like spring break by yourself with the dogs in the Chicagoland area while your family's in Florida. All right. That's enough belly aching out of me. Hopefully you've got plans for spring break that are much more exciting than the one that I will be partaking in. But anyway, I digress. Over at Relevant Magazine, this ignored spiritual discipline that will change your life. I'm usually pretty skeptical about things that say this will change your life, but I also said, I will click on that. I will click on that. This ignored spiritual discipline that will change your life. Take a second to think about, what do you think it is? What do you think that it is? What is the ignored spiritual disciplines? Maybe you'll get it as I read the very beginning of this article. The lyrics to Maverick City Music's latest single, the Farmer's Insurance jingle, zingers from your favorite sitcom, your iPhone passcode, that repetitive Spotify ad. All these things get stuck in our heads, whether we want them to or not. In any conversation, we can slip in that funny tweet we saw last week or our favorite Mean Girls quote. It doesn't take much. In fact, you probably thought she doesn't even go here as soon as I mentioned that movie, didn't you? But if we're honest, it's a lot harder to get scripture into our heads. I hated memorizing Bible verses growing up, he writes. So when I committed myself to memorizing Philippians for a college project, I was pretty proud of myself for about 3 days. Then I panicked. I knew good Christians should memorize Bible verses, but I wasn't very good at it. I had the YouVersion app on my phone. I could tap on it anytime I wanted. So I pretty much gave up on the idea. Committing to memorize Philippians, though, I discovered something. I wasn't bad at memorization. The lies I had fed myself for years. I'm too busy. I'm not good at it. I can't make a whole chapter stick in my mind faded. I know English teachers, he writes, who can conjure up their favorite lines of Shakespeare, and poets who recite Milton's poems as easily as if it were their own writing. And I've seen what joy and richness they draw from knowing these lines so intimately. If remembering these words by heart could bring joy to someone's life, I wondered, how much more would knowing scripture by heart bring joy to my own? I found techniques that worked. In the end, I realized that memorizing is just a combination of three skills I already had: reading, writing, and speaking. So we're going to get into the skills, but did you pick up, obviously, the ignored spiritual discipline that may change your life? The memorization of scripture. Oh, this is convicting for me. I don't spend any time really memorizing. I know some of my favorite Bible verses, some of them that I really hold on to. They've been committed to memory. But this person's talking about intentional memorization of large chunks of scripture. Intentional memorization of large chunks of scripture. How do you do it? But before we ask how you do it, why is it important? Well, it's exactly how they started this article. We've got all of these things in our minds. Do you ever just try to close your eyes and pray, and then all these other things come flooding, whether it be a joke you heard, something you saw on the TV, something you've been thinking about? All these things, our minds are cluttered all the time. Guilty as charged. I rarely work without headphones in my ears, listening to podcasts, listening to music. And this author reminds us that it's, yes, it's important to dwell and read scripture, but what about memorizing it? What about internalizing it? What role does that play in our lives? How do we do it then? So we're going to get into how do we do it. They gave three reasons, three ways to do it. How do we do it? But first, do you believe it's important? Is it important? Number one, read the Bible, they said. When you're memorizing long passages, simply read them and reread them. When we rewatch our favorite episodes of The Office or replay a conversation in our head, the words and ideas become ingrained. The same is true of anything. Read it over and over, and eventually it sticks. Don't just skim it, though. Read it slowly. Read it aloud. Practice hearing the words in your own voice. Think about the words' meanings. What argument or train of thought do they follow? Which words or phrases stand out? Listening to the text also helps. Find an audio version, or better yet, record yourself reading it. Read your Bible. Number two, write the Bible. Write out what you're trying to memorize, or type the verses over and over. Write out what you can remember and then compare it to the original. Reciting what you know and reviewing for accuracy allows you to correct errors and note mistakes. Write chunks of verses on index cards and tape them on your fridge, your computer monitor, the mirror above your sink. Keep them in your purse and have them with you to practice. You'd be surprised how much empty time you have in the day, waiting at the gas pump, waiting for your coffee. Write it out and then speak the Bible. Reciting something from memory is unlike writing it from memory, so try both. Recite it out loud to yourself. Run it through silently in your mind while you're falling asleep, commuting to work, or rinsing the silverware. Have a friend listen as you recite it, and then go to highlight the sections you've missed. Record yourself reciting it and check it for yourself. There are many ways to use these three practices, but in the end, memorizing depends more on small, focused acts of repetition than any type of technique. When trying to make a decision that involves a lot of people, he said, I thought about Philippians 2:4 and had it in my mind. And then Philippians 4:8-9, Paul finally says this: finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. By giving yourself the time to let scripture seep into your mind and into your heart, it naturally overflows into your daily life, and the peace of God overflows as well. Is that compelling enough for you? The ignored spiritual discipline that will change your life. Memorizing scripture. Let's give it a try. Little chunks, maybe an entire book. Let's give it a try. Rich Viotis, he's a pastor in Queens, New York, in New York City. The author of a wonderful book called The Deeply Formed Life, and also another book called Good and Beautiful and Kind. Rich has a great Twitter account that he's well worth the follow. And the other day, over at his Twitter account, Rich Viotis wrote this. And I want us to think about this. He says, in my role as a pastor, I'm not trying to get everyone to agree on everything. So much as I'm attempting to create environments where our disagreements don't automatically become cause for disunity. Let's read that again. In my role as a pastor, I'm not trying to get everyone to agree on everything. So much as I'm attempting to create environments where our disagreements don't automatically become cause for disunity. There's a lot there. The first thing that comes to mind for me there is the difference between unity and uniformity. Unity says that under the lordship of Jesus Christ, there are lots of things that we can see differently. Points of theology, points of politics, points of church structure. That we don't need to be uniformed in everything that we do in order to be brothers and sisters in Christ, in order to worship together, even under the same roof. Now, we need certain things under which we are unified by, namely the lordship of Jesus, that we believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that nobody comes to the Father except through him, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that man is sinful, but God in his grace and love sent his Son to ultimately provide forgiveness of sin, amazing grace, salvation for those who believe. Like, that's not something as the church that we can disagree about. When that foundation goes away, it unravels just the fabric of the church. We're no longer worshiping or celebrating the same thing. But once we're unified under the majors, under the major doctrines of the church, then we can disagree about other things, but not have it cause disunity. You and I can disagree about creationism, not whether or not God created, but how did God create? Was it a literal 6 days? Was it millions of years? We need to be unified in the fact that Jesus is returning to rule and reign for all of eternity. But we can disagree about how that's going to partake, when that's going to happen. You could be premillennial, you over there could be postmillennial, and you could be amillennial. You could think it's going to end up like, you know, the Left Behind series, and you over there could think it's totally different. And we can still be unified and worship. We can vote for different people. We can like different kinds of music. We can have different interests. You could be old and I could be young. I could be white and you could be black. You could be rich and I could be poor. That's the beauty of the church, that there is unity, but underneath, there's an umbrella of unity underneath which there's great diversity, and there isn't this uniformity. And so our role as the church is to proclaim this, and it's to provide opportunities for people to disagree, for people to push back on each other and to work this out. I think this is such an important message for today, this time of this in our culture, because now I really believe more than ever within the church and outside of the church, there is a call to uniformity. There's a call to tribalism. If you don't agree with all of this list of things, then we're not on the same team. And we end up cloistering ourselves, bubbling ourselves with just the people who think like us and look like us and believe like us and who vote like us. And the church becomes ultra segmented and no different than the world around us. One of the great apologetics for the church is its unity. Amongst its differences is its unity. Now, why do I believe that it's one of the great apologetics for the church? I don't know, because Jesus said so. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be arrested. And we know what he's praying for. It's recorded in Scripture. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And he's praying for his future disciples. He's praying for you and for me. And what does Jesus pray? He prays that his church would be unified, that they would be unified. They would be one as the Father and the Son are one, that there would be a unity. And then he says, and by that, by the unity, I'm doing this from memory, but by that unity, the world would know that you sent me. Friends, when we talk about evangelism, we get so worked up. I have to have all the right words. I have to be able to answer all the questions. I have to do it perfectly. There's nothing wrong with having the answers and apologetics and evangelism theory and all of these things. But Jesus himself said that the world is going to know that I am, that the Father sent Jesus, the Father sent the Son, because his church is unified. The bar is that high. How are we doing at that? I would suggest that the Big C church, the Western church here in America, is not doing well at this. That we are increasingly fractured over important subjects, but not subjects that should cause disunity. And therefore, the world looks at our fracturedness and goes, what the heck? Why would I want to be a part of that? I see enough of that around me already. Jesus Christ himself said that it's the unity of the church, not the uniformity, the unity of the church. It's the unity of the church that will cause people to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. How does the church become more unified? I think that's something we've got to figure out. We start in our local churches. We can't solve the whole big church. We start in our local churches. And as local churches are just fighting for unity, valuing unity, then it will continue to spread. I love it when it's Friday afternoon and you got the weekend ahead of you. Maybe you're going out tonight. Maybe you're staying in, and that sounds the best thing possible. Staying out late, getting up late, who knows what your plans are, but enjoy them. Have some fun this weekend, but also go to church. I shouldn't position it this way. I guess I just positioned it as in have fun and go to church, as if going to church is the not fun portion of your weekend. I love church. I love our church. I love seeing the people in our church. Hopefully you're part of a church like that as well. Anyway, we hope you have a great weekend. Found this fascinating. You ready? It's going to bring you back, some of you back to college. Global consumption of instant noodles. So think ramen here, right? They have a big picture here, basically, of one of those ramen blocks that you just throw into boiling water. Global consumption of instant noodles rose to 121.2 billion servings in 2022, which is a 17% increase compared to 2018. According to, and I want to be a part of this institution. Are you ready? You ready? Who's telling us this information? Can I become a member of this association? According to the World Instant Noodles Association. I really want to know more about the World Instant Noodles Association. What is the criteria to join the World Instant Noodles Association? Is this just people who eat the noodles or people who make the noodles? Do they have a convention? Is there a World Instant Noodles worldly convention or a national convention somewhere? The World Instant Noodles Association. Can I at least get a t-shirt for the World Instant Noodles Association? So that's the first part. What a cool name. World Instant Winner. World Instant Noodles. That thing's a winner. W-I-N-A, winner. World Instant Noodles Association. But here's the question. Globally speaking, and also nationally, why has there been a rise, 17% in 4 years in instant noodles? Well, one could be that it's the World Instant Noodles Association is doing a good job of marketing. It could be that you have literally restaurants that deal with ramen now. So that could be part of it. It could be a trendy thing, but I think there's a much more simple answer. Why did we all eat ramen in college? Why did most good college students have packets of ramen in their room? Why, if you ask most people, what is the food that you would eat the most in your dorm or in your apartment? They're either going to tell you pizza or ramen. The reason for that is ramen is cheap. It is cheap. Not to mention pretty good, but it's cheap. College students eat ramen because college students don't have money. And might I suggest that the strain on the pocketbook, right? The strain on the personal budget, the strain on, gosh, groceries are so picking expensive right now. How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to buy? How am I going to keep the fridge kind of full? How am I going to do this? Things like ramen become a good option. Might this be a sign, another sign of the economic hardship and the economic struggles, especially facing the middle, lower middle and lower class in our culture and around the world? I think so. I think this is an economics thing. I think people are needing to buy things, food items that are much cheaper because of the economy. And we could joke a lot about the World Instant Noodles Association, ramen in college, ramen restaurants and all this stuff. But for some of you, you're facing this dilemma. How am I going to put food on the table? Or if it's not that dire, how can I make my money stretch the furthest? All right, instead of buying this, I'm going to buy ramen, might be an answer. What do we do when money is that tight? How do you kind of process that? And I think that there could be a couple different answers to that. The first is, I think the smaller one, how do we not live in jealousy of the people who don't need to eat ramen, who can go on the nice vacation, who have the big house and maybe the vacation house, who don't need to ask for help to pay for certain things? I think the key to that conversation is contentment, right? Jesus talks about contentment, about having our minds and our treasures focused on eternity, on eternal things. But you never have enough money for money to make you content. Not even the richest people. But our contentment is found with an eternal perspective of what is to come and an awareness, a thankfulness for who Jesus is and what he has done. Whether I have a lot or a little, I could put my hope on him. But what about when the fear and anxiety of a tight budget rises up? Well, it says in 1 Peter to cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Cast them. Give these anxieties to the Lord. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Pray. Cast your anxieties. And then, practically speaking, when it comes to our money, be good with a budget. Start to budget so that you know where your money is going. Embrace the fact that maybe for a season you might need to eat ramen. Plan. Be wise with your money. And you know what else? This sounds really backwards, but one of the ways to not be freaked out about money is to be generous. Right? Think about the story of the woman with the one small coin and what Jesus said about her. Generosity. We don't wait till we reach a certain level to be generous, but generosity helps build in us the right perspective of money. So, 17% increase in instant noodles consumption in the last 4 years, or in 4 years from 2018 to 2022. Can I join the World Instant Noodle Association? Gosh, somebody find us a way. Find us a way to connect with the World Instant Noodle Association. I at least want the t-shirt. Over the Gospel Coalition, they wrote this article, and I think it's an interesting thing to think about. How do we stand out? If we as Christians are meant to be different, countercultural, if you will, to be in the world but not of the world, to be lights in the world, and to kind of people look at the church and look at individual Christians and go, they live differently. What does that even look like? Over at the Gospel Coalition, they wrote this. We live in a world, he basically said, there's three stories that shape our common life together. We live in a world influenced by one, the Enlightenment story that shrinks God and the transcendent to something personal and private. Two, a world where the romantic story of expressive individualism is just common sense. And three, a world where the consumer story gives birth to practices and choices that reinforce a flattened, disenchanted view of life, turn the gospel into a commodity, and relegate the church to little more than an association based primarily on preference. So he's saying the Enlightenment story, the romantic story, and the consumer story, and those have entered into our faith, and they have entered into our church. It's important to identify these so we can reduce the likelihood of the church being seduced by the world, and so we can better understand the outlook of our friends and neighbors who need the gospel. So how do we stand out? How do we look different? The answer in this article, they say this: what we need is radical holiness. We're to remain in the world just as Jesus prayed, not that we'd be removed from the world, but that we'd be faithful here. We're to be a prophetic witness that resists some of the worldly currents that would sweep us away. We don't do this out of resentment. We do this out of selfishness. We don't do this out of selfishness. We do it out of love. We believe God wants to work through us to bring salvation into the world. And the best way we can stand out in the world is by conforming ourselves to Jesus Christ and inviting others to follow his way. It's not rocket science. We identify what is the stream of the world. This author has said it's the Enlightenment story, it's the romantic story, it's the consumer story. We hold that up against scripture and say, no, well, you know what? The Bible says something different. And then we radically choose the way of Christ. We radically choose to follow the way of Jesus. He says, first, we purify our hearts. Once we've looked upon up to God and his word, and once we've looked around at the world where we're called to serve, we're well equipped to look inside ourselves to root out areas of compromise and rediscover a renewed sense of purpose. This is a difficult one because this deals with our day-to-day actions. How am I living today? Does my life actually reflect what I say I believe? Am I, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, right? Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. Am I conformed to the patterns of this world? Again, I understand we need to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, but sometimes that's the easy thing to do. But to confess Jesus as Lord is then to say, and I will follow him with all that I am. Then I will follow him all the days of my life. I will reject the things of this world that run counter to Jesus, and I will choose Jesus. Again, Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore, in view of God's mercy, because of the good news of the gospel that he's just laid out in Romans chapters 1 through 11, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know God's good and perfect will. The Gospel Coalition article goes on to say, as we fulfill the call to be transformed, not conformed to this world that's passing away, we must learn to discern our times properly in order to have a missionary encounter that shines light on the gospel that proclaims Jesus Christ as the hope of the world. This missionary encounter is the proclamation of hope, true hope in a world of myths. And it ends this way. Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. We could add to that famous phrase, there is not a split second in the whole history of our cosmos over which Christ, who is sovereign over time, does not cry, mine. Christ, sovereign over every acre, sovereign over every hour, redeems the time and confronts any cultural story that would displace his cross and resurrection from the center of history. Friends, you could sum this article up this way. As Christians, as Christ followers, our lives are defined by Jesus. He's the true north. He's the where our eyes are focused. He's the one that we're running after. We reject the things of this world that run contrary to Jesus being on the throne, that run us contrary to the ways and the directives of Jesus. And conversations like this should cause us to look in the mirror. When I look at my life, not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, when I'm with people, when I'm not with people, does it stand out? And I don't mean it stands out like people go, oh, look at all the great things he's doing. I'm just saying, if people got close to me and they weren't church people, would they say, yeah, you know what? His life's a little different. He does things differently. He has different priorities, different perspectives. When people rub up against our churches or ourselves, even if they don't agree with what they believe, do they rub up against something that lives, that preaches a different message, that lives out a different message than the world around them? Friends, that needs to be the case. That's what we are called to do when we are called to be light in the world of darkness. Do we stand out? How do we stand out? We stand out by swimming upstream, making the ways of Jesus our priorities. I want to end our day with a devotional thought, if you will, something to encourage us as we head into our weekend. And it's with one of the most fascinating verses, I think, in all of the Bible. We're going to find it at the end of the book of James. But let me ask you this question as we get ready to read it. Do you ever struggle wondering if your prayers matter? Do you ever struggle wondering if God can do anything in your life, through your life, to make a difference? Like, do you read the Bible and treat the biblical men and women we run into, right? Peter, John, Paul, David, Moses. Do you see them as superheroes almost? Like, they're different from us, and therefore we don't have much that we can learn from them because we're not like them. See, I just think that that's a lie. But in fact, what makes the message of Jesus so accessible as you're reading the Bible is Peter was a fisherman and failed over and over again. Moses had a stutter and was scared to speak. Paul, a great persecutor of the faith. Matthew, a tax collector. Jonah, refusing to follow God's call into Nineveh. Abraham keeps pretending his wife is his sister so he doesn't get, you know, so that he doesn't walk into danger. Noah, he gets off the ark and does some crazy, crazy bad stuff. David, you got Bathsheba. And we're going to look at Elijah here in a second. Elijah seems to be depressed, deeply depressed. And yet these are the people through whom the covenant comes in the Old Testament and continues, through whom the gospel spreads in the New Testament and continues to this day, that upon whom the church is built. And that reminds us that it's all about God. It's not about these men and women in the Bible. It's about God. And it almost feels like God specifically chooses people who are unimpressive, the least expected people, to make a difference. And like I said, Elijah was one of those. Man, Elijah, if you made a list of the superheroes of the Bible, Elijah's at the top. Elijah's at the top. I just point you to this, to his battle with the prophets of Baal. Like, that is superhero stuff. That is major motion picture stuff. So I'm reading this from a website called Wild at Heart. Wildatheart.org. I'm guessing from the old book by John Eldridge, Wild at Heart. We read this. There's an overlooked passage late in the New Testament that's going to begin to connect some dots for us in a wild way. It comes from the book of James, and he brings us back around to the old man Elijah praying on the mountain. And we read this in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Like, there's the verse about prayer. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Sometimes I don't believe that, but it's true. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. This devotional goes on to say, the brother of Jesus is giving his readers a tutorial on the subject of prayer. He had seen some serious demonstrations of prayer we might recall growing up around the man who turned a boy's lunch into an all-you-can-eat buffet for 5,000. James points to the famous drought story I just cited, then makes a staggering connection. You are no different than Elijah. That's his purpose in using the phrase, Elijah was a man just like us. James is trying to disarm that religious posture that so often poisons the value of biblical stories. Well, sure, that was so-and-so, in this case, Elijah, and they were different than us. Nope, that's not the case. James makes it very clear. Elijah was a human being just like you and me. Elijah was a human being just like you and me. And it ends this way. In other words, you can do it too. Friends, that verse, I'll never forget. Only a couple years ago, I listened to somebody speak on this, and it was like this eye-opening experience for me. It was Francis Chan years ago at a church planting conference as we were getting ready to plant our church. And this idea that they hold up Elijah, one of the greatest superheroes in all of the Bible. They hold up Elijah, one of the people that you read the story and you go, gosh, I could never be like him. And James clearly says 7 unbelievable words. Elijah was a man just like us. What does that mean? It means it's not about Elijah. It's about God. And we can be in awe of the fact and take confidence in the fact that God is still calling his people and working through his people. Elijah, a man just like us. If we truly believe this about Elijah and about prayer and about God, how would it transform how you live? Would it change the way you confess sin and repent and turn from sin? Would it change what you're willing to do, the words you're willing to speak, the conversations you're willing to have, the steps of faith you're willing to take? And that as we do that, we get to see God work the same way Elijah did. James is clear. It's not about Elijah. It's about the God that he prayed to. And God is still at work in and through his people. Elijah, a man just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. Friends, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, not because of the prayer, but because of the one we're praying to. May that embolden your faith and leave you in awe of your Heavenly Father. Well, glad that you joined us this week. Have yourself a great weekend. Remember, get to church, plug in, be part of a church community, and then join us again on Monday from 4 until 6 p.m. My name is Brian Fromm. You've been listening to The Common Good on AM 1160. Hope for your life.
3-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.